Well, hopefully you're still in 1 Peter. And as Sean read that, hopefully you got the sense for some of what I'm about to say. I'm going to probably reread part of what he did there because I'm going to add my own emphasis as we go along. And I know that, this is no mysterious thing if you've heard me teach for very long. I sometimes get off the trail. What are the odds? You know, I can get off a little bit and I can get fired up about something and get talking maybe a little too much or something like that. That your passion gets into it. You get excited about a text or the topic that's there. And you get a bit carried away. And I feel like my friend Peter does that a bit here in this passage. This is one of those passages that if you were to take the front part of it and you were to take the end part of it and mash it together, everybody's happy. But if you hop into the middle section, you get lost in the woods a bit. Let me explain a little bit what I mean. Go back to verse 17 of 1 Peter 3. He says here, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Oh, I can get that. I can follow that. I might not like that concept that if I'm doing righteous things, if I'm acting righteously, that I might suffer for that. I might not necessarily emotionally agree with that, but I can understand that. That one doesn't need much in the way of commentary. It might need much in the way of shifting our way of thinking, but it doesn't need much as far as really helping me understand it. I don't need a deep commentary to help me dissect it. Verse 18, though, he picks it up. He picks up what was said in verse 17. Okay, so we understand this concept that it's better for us to suffer for doing righteous things than to suffer for doing evil. It might be in the plan of God for you to suffer. It might be in God's eternal perspective, the best thing for your good and His glory, for you to go through some trial that seems completely unfair in the confines of this world. And then what he does is he takes the example of Christ, which is the most stirring, you know, mind shift thing to do for us, because we all move over to a pity party and think, well, woe is me, God doesn't really see, God doesn't really care. And so what do we do to reset our personal selfishness? There's nothing stronger we can do about that than to consider the example of Christ. We can never say, no matter how bad things go in our life, that we're completely innocent. I'm still, when I die someday, however that is, no matter how bad that is, that's still the wages of sin that I have earned. I don't deserve some great life or something of that nature. I deserve death. That is the wages of sin. We know that. Jesus clearly did not. Did not deserve that. There's never been a more unjust act in all of humanity than the suffering of Christ on our behalf, which is what he picks up. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." How awesome is that? How incredible is that? When I took that trip that you all supported me in and going over to Israel back in May, I was standing there looking at the Temple Mount. We're standing back at a distance and you're seeing the Temple Mount and you're seeing all of this. Well, and you're imagining the grandeur because it's all rubble and various layers of rubble and rebuilt and all this stuff. But you're standing there and you see these massive crowds, and I was there at their Independence Day, and they had all this crowd, this sea of people out there and soldiers just everywhere. And I'm standing there and they're speaking in Hebrew, so I have no idea what they're saying. And I'm looking towards the Temple Mount there and I'm imagining the temple there, and I'm just thinking, if this is Passover, imagine the crowds coming in to sacrifice. It is thought by some that at times when the population was large, there were more than 250,000 sheep brought in just for Passover. 250,000. The Day of Atonement. Can you imagine the blood flowing in the land. The Romans had to build a special aqueduct to bring in enough water into the Jewish areas or into Jerusalem in order to wash out all of that blood. And it was ongoing year after year after year. And if you are a diligent child of God from the Old Testament era, all the sacrifices you would be offering, how redundant would that become? And that is one of the complaints the Lord brings against His people throughout various prophets. Malachi makes it most clear that they get worn out with offering sacrifices. Why do I got to take the best? Why can't I just take my sick sheep? You know, the one that I was kind of going to get rid of anyway. Why can't I take that in? It would get old. It could get redundant. You can understand that. I mean, you probably sometimes get bored of getting ready for church, right? If you're honest. I mean, just going through the routine. And then to have a sacrifice, one sacrifice that ends it all, stops all of that. That's a completely different concept for a Jewish person who's grown up in that culture, their whole life with that. Seeing the sacrifices, hearing about it over and over. And now you say, once for all. That's freedom, isn't it? As a person who is trying to be law, but could you imagine if all the driving laws in our country were just dropped? Right? And we had one law, and it was like, obey stop signs. And that's it. It'd be chaos, wouldn't it? It'd be absurdity. But can you imagine that all the freedom that there is with that? Of course, that's trivial compared to the sacrifice here that's being spoken of, but consider that. Christ died for sins once for all. It's over. Truly, it is finished. Praise His name. Once for all, the just for the unjust. That'll preach right there. The righteous one for the unrighteous. That God might be both just and the justifier. For what purpose? To what end? So that He might bring us to God. And it is said by some that Peter here brings in an entire new phrase that's not used anywhere else in Scripture. The idea is of there is a king, and I think of Esther here. You know, you couldn't even enter the throne room of Xerxes without him raising his scepter, without you dying. And yet she barges in the room, and the friction there in that text is that, is he going to lift that scepter or not? Is he going to say, no, she's good, and let her come in? What we have here, the picture we have here that Peter paints is of us not belonging in that throne room. And we know that. If we know Scripture, we know that He is holy, holy, holy. And if you know you know you're not. You don't belong. And when we read Isaiah coming into the throne room, how do you not agree? Woe is me. The foundations are trembling. Everything's shaking. He's terrified. He realizes, I'm unholy. And this is holiness. I don't belong. I need to get out of here. And we see that echoed throughout the various times that others come into the presence of God. And even at the end of the great white throne of judgment, matter itself flees from His presence. We don't belong. The only way we can be brought in is if the just, the righteous one, brings us, takes us by the hand and says, here is my Father. How awesome is that? How beautiful is that? How powerful. And He starts with all of that, and He continues and says, having been put to death in the flesh, we got that, the cross. Now skip to verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Right on. So we go from the from the cross and death to resurrection and ascension. Hallelujah, we're there, right? No, we are, but we got to go through something first to get there. And what do we got to go through to get there? Well, the phrases that I skipped. He said, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What? How is Jesus made alive in the spirit? What are we talking about here? There are like 14 views on exactly what's being said with that. And that's the way it is through the rest of this text. I was reading through one particular smart guy, one scholar, and pretty much every other phrase that's in this text, he goes, well, that needs to be explained. That needs to be qualified. That needs, like, oh my word. So, first of all, we start with this whole thing about being alive in the Spirit. How is Jesus made alive? What are we talking about here? Then he continues, verse 19, he's made alive in the Spirit, and in that Spirit, verse 19, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What? In the Spirit, what are we talking about? Like in the Holy Spirit or in his immaterial person? You know, the inner man part of us, the eternal part of us, our soul. Is that what's being talked about? And then he went where? He went to a prison. What prison are we speaking of? I don't know of this prison, right? That might be a natural response to that one. Where is this prison? And spirits. He made proclamation to the spirits. What did he make a proclamation about? And who are these spirits? Are these people? Are these demons? Who are these guys? And then he really kind of goes off the rails in verse 20 when he says, who were once disobedient. So these spirits that are being spoken of are ones who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting during the days of Noah. What? How do we get to Noah? I mean, this is a total, like, Peter, where are we going? You had a great sermon going. You know, I was with you. And now you're talking about Noah. How'd you get there? And then he drops the final bomb and he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What? On what planet? I think Paul would have a bit of an altercation with Peter on this issue, right? I mean, are we undoing a whole lot of clear scripture on this? Do we now revert to if you do certain works, you can now be saved? Is that what he's saying? Where are you going, Peter? You're killing me. Now, there are a bunch of things here that you would bring into this, and you're one of the rules of hermeneutics, a way to understand unclear things in Scripture, is to find more clear passages. So, one of the more clear passages, one of the correlating passages to this, is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The problem with that one is, that is highly contested what's being talked about there too. Isn't that helpful? Turn over there for a moment. This is one of the more fanciful, if you will, texts that people have kind of run amok with as to exactly what is Moses telling us here in this story. Genesis 6. Verse 1. You had just been given the genealogy here, and it's led up to Noah, and Noah's name meaning give us rest. Talking about rest. Obviously, the world is going completely downhill, and at this point, we're now shifting. The narrative shifts a little bit, and it says, now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land that daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Who are the sons of God? That is a very debated issue. And this is another one of those times where the hole gets deeper. Because you get down to verse 4, and it seems that, let me read verse 3 as well. He says, and then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And these are the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the question here is, who are the sons of God? Because they clearly did some bad stuff. There are those who have different theories. They think sons of God might be the godly line of Seth and how they intermingled with the daughters of men. You might picture this in the same way that Israel was not to intermarry with the nations around them. You know, you've got this blending that was not meant to happen. The problem with that is, what this makes it sound like, is men are good guys and women are bad guys. Right? As long as the men can stay clean of those devil women, everything will be fine. I'm glad no men amen too much on that. Now, this is not an easy passage in and of itself. I have my theory on it, and I'll get to it later. But my point is this, as we flip to other passages to help us understand the current one, we're having a hard time. Another correlating passage, when he was talking about being alive in the spirit and dead in the flesh, well, a correlating passage to that is Romans 7. You know Romans 7. That's not exactly the easiest web to untangle. Another correlating passage, speaking of this prison, is Revelation chapter 9. Turn over there. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, and like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. This pit here seems to be a reference to what is being spoken of, this bottomless pit. If you go over to Revelation chapter 20, it's picked up again, and this is a more known passage on it. Verse 1 of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss and seals it. Another two verses that connect to this, flip back to your left a little bit to Jude, right before Revelation. You're going to look at verse 6 for a second. And speaking of the various judgments of God in Jude, verse 6. Says this, and angels who did not keep their domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. That seems to be a reference over here to this prison, this bottomless pit, the abyss. Also, if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, come to verse 4, and Peter seems to pick up a bit of the same topic that he spoke of in the passage we're looking at, which is 1 Peter 3, in case you forgot. He seems to pick up a bit of that theme, as many epistle writers do. Paul does that in various things in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Corinthians and other places. When he has a follow-up letter, he picks up something that might have thrown them off. And here, Peter adds this to what he had said before, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. We'll stop there for that. Turn back to 1 Peter if you would. The final text that adds flavor and adds some content to the text here of 1 Peter 3 is actually an apocryphal book called First Enoch. First Enoch is a book that is referenced in a couple other places in Scripture, particularly Jude. What am I bringing all this up to you for? I'm bringing this up to let you know what a hard job I had. It's absurd. When in the world does an apocryphal book actually matter. I'm not a person who cares about all the correlating literature. I've done a lot of study of Old Testament texts and things of that nature, and New Testament texts and all that stuff, and you'll see how much they'll bring in the philosophies around the Proverbs, have proverbial theories and things like that. They have Egyptian wisdom literature and all this other stuff that weighs in and is corollary to the Bible and all that stuff, and they usually just completely discount it. Like, whatever. It's not very relevant to the text. It doesn't really illuminate anything. But Enoch, First Enoch, does. It's quoted. And it seems to be what is coloring their understanding and why Peter brings up Noah in this caveat to, like, help them understand, where for us what it's done is it's confused us. I think in Enoch, in First Enoch, in a couple of places, it makes it very clear that the identity of these spirits that are in prison are demons, fallen angels, who came down, married women, and I think that the way they would have done that, they would have had to possess men, wicked men, possess them, have children by them, and then the children they had from that, can you imagine how awful? Can you imagine if any of the people that Jesus had cast demons out of would have then also had children they were taking care of? I mean, if children repeat the sins of their father and their mother, imagine what these children would have been. It would have been horrific, horrible, oppressive people, and that's exactly what you have in the time of Noah. Horrific, horrific atrocities going on, so bad that the Lord has to destroy the world of that time, saving only eight. It would seem that from what is known in this passage in 1 Peter, that there was some working assumption that they knew that. That's my contention. You can take it or leave it. And I say that because this. I try as hard as I can with the capacity of my brain to understand a text and to understand the Bible, because I know that by it we have life. At the same time, I recognize that there are some incredible minds of very godly people who have been giants through church history who differ on this. And when that happens, and I find myself as the child, you know, like Solomon saying, I'm just a child here looking at this thing, and I how do I deal with this? And I look at that and I say, well, I've got to make my opinion. And I want you to know that. It's my opinion. But what is not my opinion here on this is simple. The big picture. The big picture here is of the victory of Christ over his enemies. What we're arguing about in all of this is which particular pack of punks he proclaimed victory over. You could write that one down. There's a lot of P's. Okay? Which particular pack of punks are we talking about here? Who is it exactly that he's proclaiming victory over? And we can haggle about that and exactly how that happened. But that issue is not really up for debate. The problem is you have a group of people who feel defeated, who feel they are upside down in their culture and in their nation and in their world. They feel that they are a minority that's being oppressed, and all they can see is their loved ones being carted away, oppression coming, maybe the IRS of their time oppressing them, and things of that nature. They do not feel victorious. They feel defeated. I can resonate with that. I can get that. I cannot look at this upcoming election and see hope. I don't see either of these two best candidates. Anybody listening to that on a tape somewhere, you can't see my air quotes when I say best. These being the best options that we have. Really? How can a Christian look at that? And I have some friends that love the Lord, and they think that we're winning back this country. And I'm like, on what planet? What perspective do you have that you're looking at this as Christians are gaining ground? What? It's falling apart. It's crumbling. The moral fiber of this country is gone, man. It's just leaving so fast. And here we stand, or sit. And what's coming for us? I don't know. Maybe there'll be a resurgence. Maybe there'll be a King Josiah type moment for us, but maybe not. And how are we going to view that when we become like the other nations, when we become like Russia? Where Russia now, where if you preach the gospel, you can be thrown in jail. Your loved ones can be taken away. If you don't tell on the guy who preached the gospel, you can be thrown in jail. This sounds like Nazi stuff, doesn't it? What are we going to do? How do we maintain the proper perspective? See, it's a full paradigm shift in thinking. Peter says some believers are going to suffer for what is doing good. Peter calls those people blessed. Blessed. This is a passage really that's about the upside down and the inside out way of the things of God. And the key really, in, as I see it here, is this verse 17. If you understand Peter's effort is to try to encourage them and to try to get them to stand firm. His express purpose is found here in almost the last verse of his epistle. 1 Peter 5, verse 12, he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He wants people who have shaky knees, who are trembling at the things that are coming at them, to be able to be strong, to not wobble, to not feel fear, but to rather view this thing through the eyes of, I'm blessed. If I've been counted worthy to suffer for his name, I'm blessed. Blessed on the highest level. And what greater encouragement can there be in considering that than to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ? And then, if you think you've also got a bad day, you can also consider Noah. Have you had it that bad? No. There's a couple more than eight of us here this morning, and this is just Springfield, Illinois. So it could be certainly be a whole lot worse. Not only that, but we're not supposed to just find the silver lining. We're supposed to view it from heaven. Well, let me hop back into some of those. Let me now revert back to looking at some of those problem texts or statements that he makes. Let me give you some of my answers to these things. He talked about death in the flesh. Like I said, that part seems easy enough. It's talking about the cross. Clearly, Jesus died. There's no real debate about that. There's liberal theologians who've given some goofball theories, the swoon theory and all that stuff. I don't know if you've ever heard of that one, but Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of went into a mini coma, and then he revived, and then he unwrapped himself from hundreds of layers of towels essentially wrapped around him. And yeah, because we can do that. You ever tried that? Duct tape somebody's whole body and then say, okay, get out. You know, see how well that works out for him. Anyway, and then he got up, and because of the dampness in the tomb, it revived him, and he rolled the stone away and came out, and he overpowered the Roman soldiers, apparently, and went off and then said, I never really died. Really? That's your theory? That's absurd. Not only that, but that's disbarring the whole bit where John says the Roman soldier took the spear and jabbed it up through his side, up into his heart. There's no question if Jesus really died. The text of Scripture in various places makes that very clear, and I think that's clearly what he's getting at here. He's been put to death in the flesh. There's no debate on that issue, but being made alive in the Spirit. Many think this is a reference to the the resurrected Christ, who during his ascension to heaven proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits that are spoken of in a moment his victory over their efforts. What efforts did Satan and the demonic forces and the enemies of God make to try to stop the redemptive plan of God? The list is endless. Over and over again, you can just hop into the Old Testament text and start seeing where were the demonic plans. How about Haman with Esther? He's got the Jews lined up to ready to eradicate him. And then God flips the script on it, right? Isn't that awesome? Hangs him from his own gallows. We have in the line of the kings, the line that is supposed to bring us Messiah. It gets whittled down to Joash, a baby. All his brother, his father and all his brothers are all wiped out. There's no one left. And one girl saves a baby as the others are being slaughtered. That's the circumventing. As if that is not a demonic plan, I don't know what is. And then you come, let's fast forward greatly here. You got King Herod. What does he do to try to, how is he used as a puppet to try to stop the redemptive plan? He wipes out all the babies of Bethlehem. That's not demonic. And then you have the temptation of Jesus Christ from Satan himself. Jesus, look, slightly circumvent the plan. You know? You don't have to make some great change here, just a little step. Then you have Satan, of course, in the garden, trying to stop the plan, still tempting Christ. I believe Jesus, in his ascension, took the time to proclaim his victory over all those efforts, including those imprisoned since the time of Noah. I can't think of a more demonically oppressed time in history than the time of Christ that we can clearly see. But I think the other time it would have been the time of Noah. Consider that Noah preached for, some believe, 120 years is what it's talking about there. Maybe, maybe not. But certainly during the entire time of the construction of an enormous boat, he's been preaching and proclaiming, and how many people convert? His family. Seven. It would seem to me that the demons had done their work, their best work, some of their best work during that time, and they had bottlenecked the human population potentially from billions down to 8 followers. That's some good work. And if you're keeping score, if you got the scoreboard up and you've got the devil's forces and you've got God's forces and you're looking at that scoreboard, man, it's hard not to go, well, we're losing. I believe Jesus proclaimed his victory over these who would seek to destroy the plans of God, because that's what God does. He shuts down the plans of the devil and of his enemies. And the one enthroned in heaven scoffs at them. He laughs at their efforts. Because the wisdom of God is far beyond the greatness of man. We can never rival him in that way. So I think what's talking about here is talking about being alive in the Spirit, I believe this is a reference to the resurrected Christ. Okay, so about those imprisoned spirits, talked about those a bit. I think the spirits here are obviously those from the time of Noah, and they're most likely not any kind of a reference to people. One of the interpretations of this is that Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel over people who died who didn't respond to the preaching of Noah. Kind of an interesting theory, but I can't find the merits in it. Spirits, for example, is never a term used for people without a qualifying genitive in front of it, meaning the, and other things. There's various other reasons why this doesn't really hold up much, in my opinion. So spirits, I believe, here is talking about not people, but talking about demons. Those are the ones who he would have proclaimed his victory over. Where is this prison? Well, we looked at that, the bottomless pit and the abyss. It is interesting to note that if you're in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, you come to the story of the man Legion. You know, the guy who they couldn't stop or restrain. He's breaking bonds and no one can stop him. That when Jesus is casting the demons, this legion of demons out, they beg of Jesus not to do what? Send them to the abyss. He lets them instead go into the swine. So demons are aware of this holding tank, this prison, and they don't want to go there. So that also hints at the heinousness of the sin of those during the time of Noah. They must have done something pretty bad, because apparently possessing a guy to that extreme, to a murderous psychopath, naked in a graveyard, is not enough to merit a prison sentence in the abyss. So that kind of, as I said, that hints at the level of crime that these demons must have committed. It is my opinion, in speaking of that, that the demons here of that time must have been some of the worst of the worst. They may be some of the ones who are released in the book of Revelation who come out and do horrific damage during the tribulation. I believe these maybe worst of demons would have possessed some of the most wicked of men and then jointly raised children. As I said, we can't imagine the unspeakable nature of how bad such people would have been. And it makes total sense why then the world of Noah's time would have been absolutely filled with violence. So then the next topic that I brought up that confused me, at least as I went through this text, is why does Peter suddenly bring up Noah? When you're going through this, why does he make this jump over to talking about Noah and this proclamation of these spirits? Why does that, or how does that connect in his mind? I don't pretend to know exactly. Same way that your mind connects to various places. As I've been talking, I know some of you are not with me. I know that your brain is connected to certain other things. Hopefully they're all Bible things. You know, hopefully it's not about lunch. Hopefully it's like, oh, I remember this verse, and you're kind of off in that category. I get that. I don't know exactly how he got there, but I know that it was a provocation, that he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. This is something God certainly wanted us to consider, to mull over and to think about. And that's what I like about this. This isn't meant to be some easy little tic-tac of Bible information. One of the things that we learn most from are the things we have to keep chewing on. Right? You might not like that bite of extra fat in your steak, but you're going to remember it longer than that good bite. Because you got to keep chewing on it. And chewing on it. And like, oh my word, how long is this thing going to last? Like a piece of gum. You got to keep mulling over it. That's good for us. It's not always going to be easy. The cookies aren't always on the bottom shelf. Sometimes you got to labor at this and you got to keep going, well, wait a minute, I want to rethink this. Why does he bring Noah up? Well, probably for various reasons. He certainly may have done it because these people could have felt that they were being unjustly treated in a world around them. They would simply need to consider Noah and his family, that they were a small, persecuted minority that were delivered by water, which, of course, is his next thing. He hops over, oh, yeah, by the way, they were delivered by and through water. So were you. There's various reasons why he might have gone over to that. And then finally, baptism saves us. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, since when? I think there's a couple of problems here, but I'm going to preach on that bit the next time I preach. So stay tuned for that one, if you dare. But the short answer would be this. Well, baptism doesn't save you any more than taking a bath will save you. That's what Peter points out here, even in the removal of dirt from the... This isn't about removing dirt from your flesh. This is about something else. It's not really saying baptism itself, in and of itself, saves you any more than the floodwaters saved the people of Noah's time. The floodwaters didn't save themselves. They didn't save anyone. The ark did, right? So there's some stuff to consider there as you move around the furniture on that one. So let me try to back up, pull this together, and let you go. We look kind of at the trees there for a moment. Let's zoom out and look at the forest. Peter, in trying to help oppressed believers with their perspective, drops the example of Christ on them. And while it's easy to get tangled in this intersecting trails, his big point is clear. In dying, Jesus attained victory. In Jesus' death, the most oppressive act of all time, the greatest victory was achieved, and no one saw that coming. The oppression of the righteous is very hard to view as an achievement or a victory. in the moment. As the various, consider this for a moment, as the various line of dirt bags came up and slapped Jesus in the face and spit on him at that time before the crucifixion, they certainly didn't think there was any victory looming on the horizon for Jesus. They clearly thought they were the ones in power. They thought they were the ones calling the shots. They thought they were running the game. But consider Jesus' ministry. He progressively, just like God does throughout Scripture, progressively revealed who he was. Why does Jesus not just come down and say, "I'm Messiah, deal with it"? Right? That's what we would do. We'd come in and slam our hand down and crush our enemies and that whole thing. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he look at the disciples and say, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they give their answer. And he says, "Yeah, who do you say that I am?" And then Peter tells him, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for that was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." You didn't figure that out on your own, but that was by the Holy Spirit. And then what does he say to him? "Don't tell anyone." What? He sternly warns him, "Don't tell anyone." Why? Why is it when Jesus is casting out demons that they keep calling out, "You're the Messiah, we know who you are." And he said, no. Don't talk. You don't get to talk. Why doesn't Jesus just announce it, crush them, and all of that? Because there was a game plan. A plan that was set before the foundation of the world. God was always in control, and he used the cleverness of man against him. They thought they were running it, didn't they? They conspired for years to take down Jesus. They get Judas. They think, we've got it in. And they go in the middle of the night with clubs and torches to take Jesus. And they think they've got this clandestine, sneaky little plan. They think they outmaneuvered God. Isn't that amazing? That's why one of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is beautiful." No, "for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." How do they view it? It's stupid. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set it aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the Richard Dawkins of this age? Where is the Stephen Hawking, the brilliant man of this time? Where is he? He never would have figured out God and his plan. And we think we're so smart. We're so brilliant. We're going to figure out. Stephen Hawking, that guy in the wheelchair that everybody thinks is the smartest guy around, he believes we're going to come up with the theory of everything. We're going to have an answer to every question soon. He has faith in that. We're going to solve every riddle. We're going to sort it all out. Really? Really? I'm not even partially inclined to buy that line of nonsense. Where are the brilliant people of this time? They're loaded up with foolishness. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God didn't just come in and smash us and Satan. Instead, what he did was he outsmarted us. Isn't that awesome? He worked right against us. We didn't even see the whole thing coming. We couldn't sort it out. He gave us prophets. He pointed the way. He gave us clues and stuff along the way. He progressively revealed things. He said it all the way back from the garden. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He gave us the breadcrumbs, but we couldn't get there. The wisdom of man could not arrive at this conclusion. Why does God do this? So that man will boast in God alone. You cannot view this life and even the unjust suffering that you might endure from this momentary point of view. You have to back out. There is such a bigger picture going on. And without the suffering, what Peter wants to really drill home to them, without the suffering of the just one, of the righteous one, you have no payment for sin. If you don't have the righteous one, the just one suffering unjustly, you don't get brought into the throne room of God. You have no resurrection and you are dead in your sin. Suffering of righteous people for unjust reasons is part of the way of God. Part of the path that we must take. Without these things happening, without this, the suffering of Christ, the innocent one, we have no hope. And in light of that, I can endure as I consider the example of Christ. In light of all that, I can understand. I don't know the plan, but I know the planner. I don't understand the plan all the time. Why is this problem in my life? Why is this particular thing messing me up right now? Why do I have this? I don't know, but I know the planner. And as I look at Scripture, I see His plans unfolding, and it's so awesome to watch Him circumvent and maneuver and bring about His plans. And truly, He does all things well, doesn't He? And the people that Peter's writing to have lost a bit of that sight. They've lost a bit of that view. And maybe you have too, and I know I have at times. It's easy to lose sight of all of that in the midst of the current turmoil. But as I said, I can trust the plan because I know the planner. Let me finish with what Jeremiah says. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. And this is for us. If you want to brag about something, don't brag about the cool person you know, or the money you have, or the things you've learned, or the particular category where you figured things out. Boast rather in this, that He understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, in showing the contrast between all other gods, including humanism, and God. Jeremiah says this, the portion of Jacob is not like these, and the portion of Jacob is our portion. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for He is the maker of all. And Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Magnify God in the trial that you have. See past the moment. Do not despair, rather hope in God. Let's pray. Father, I trust today that You can take a bit of my effort and use at least points or parts in people's minds to help them to trust You, our great God, all over again. To reinvigorate that trust and that love and that faith in You today. Father, may we zealously follow after You and zealously pursue good deeds for Your great name, knowing that opposition will come. We should expect it, and we should even glory in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.